Good afternoon, everyone. Good to have you with us on this very beautiful Saturday, Sunday afternoon. Today, we are going through this topic of the biblical theology of priesthood. And admittedly, this terminology, priest or priesthood, sounds rather foreign to all of us, because the word can have different connotations to different people. Even if we are Christians, we don't like to hear this word somehow apply to us or even apply to Jesus, But let me begin by asking the question and sort of frame the topic this afternoon. What are we? Who are we? And what in the world are we to do, as a priesthood of believers? I also understand recently that there have been many discussions online and articles written about what it means to be a priesthood of believers. So we want to talk about this topic today. And I think that one of the things that we are all going through now as Christians, regardless of denomination affiliation, is that we are going through a very severe identity crisis. In other words, we really don't know what or who we are, or really what we are, or what we're supposed to do in this world as believers. What is our function? What is our identity, and what is our function? And this hits home to me quite frequently, because especially when I take taxis, sometimes, on Sundays or on Saturdays when I have to wear a collar like I'm wearing right now, you can see my collar, right? And I get into a taxi, sometimes I forget to take it off. And that is an invitation for taxi drivers to ask me a number of questions, I try to purposely not wear it when I go into the public spaces because it attracts a lot of attention. And I don't want any trouble. So anyway, with this one time recently, I got into a taxi and I had my collar on. And the driver said, "So are you a priest?" And so there you are, right? And so my answer would be yes and no. I am a priest, biblically speaking, just as much as you are a priest. But I think when taxi drivers are asking me whether I'm a priest, what they really mean is whether I'm a Roman Catholic priest. So I would say, no, I'm not, but I am a priest in some way. And so then it invites a lot of discussion, so what do you do, And I explain to them, what is my role as a priest or as a minister? And then inevitably, it gets to open opportunities to share the gospel with people, which is wonderful to do. But when I get into taxis, I really don't want to talk because I'm normally going somewhere and I need to focus, So this is how it is. I don't have to use EE. I don't have to use four spiritual law. I just put on my collar or my shirt and then I can do evangelism very, very easily, So this is a good thing. So we have an identity crisis, in a sense that we really don't know who we are. We're not sure about what we're supposed to do in this world. And I think the answer to those questions really lie into what I would call past, future, and present grace of God. And this is what I mean here. For example, this is a past grace, right? Coming out of Exodus 19, verses 1 to 6, Christians are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is quoted back in Exodus 19 when God released the nation of Israel, his people from bondage from Egypt. And he called them his kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then, of course, this exact phrase or identity was repeated by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9. So this is both past, future, and present in the sense of who we are. And what we're supposed to do. So we want to talk about what exactly is a role and function of biblical priest or priesthood. This is a very important matter, and we need to understand it. First of all, biblically speaking, The primary role of a priest in the Old Testament is to, number one, maintain, you can say, holiness, right? You know, I don't want to say the word, you know, we have to be halal, but that's probably a very good equivalent to what we mean by modern day holiness. We need to refrain from eating anything unclean. We need to be spiritually clean, holy, physically, you know, untainted by immorality, things of that sort, right? And secondly, the role of a priest is to be a go-between, sort of like a mediator between God and ordinary humans. So in that sense, you know, Old Testament priests were especially set apart by God to fulfill a certain function. So functionally, okay, priests facilitated Israel's service to and worship of the Lord in the context of our covenantal relationship with him. So when God, you know, free the Israelites from bondage, out of his grace, he chose them to be his people. And he chose them and basically put them into a relationship with him. And out of this relationship, we are to worship God. He is to be our God and we are to be his people. He would then provide for us. But then it's this whole thing about, you know, how do you, you know, reconcile or facilitate this relationship with God, right? And so here we are, after being freed from captivity, God led his people to Sinai. And Moses went up to Sinai and came down, you know, with a so-called Ten Commandments. And God proclaimed to his people that they are a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. They are to be set apart for God, right? And again, you know, he says here, this is what it says, 19:4-6, it says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt." In other words, the 10 plagues, you know, he showed forth his power, his glory, and he freed the nation, right, from bondage. And he says, "How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God didn't have to do this, but he did. You know, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. So these are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. All right, this is what God is telling Moses to do. And so that's what happened. We are to obey God because of his grace, his past grace, and so on. You know, you can see, he says, You have seen what I did to Egypt. He, you know, there was plagues and the punishment and penalty, and brought you to myself. Okay. Later on, in Exodus chapter 20, he says, God spoke these words: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, our allegiance is solely to God because of his grace and love on our part. Right. So this is what God has accomplished, you know, in order for us to really devote ourselves to him. Now, that is God's past action, especially realized in the nation of Israel. But there is God's future grace as well, in terms of, you know, what we are to do, what we should become. Here, Exodus 19:5-6, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation." So in other words, what God is saying in this passage here is that Israel was called forth to show forth or to radiate God's glory to the surrounding nations. All right. They were to be so different, to be so distinctive and unique that people would want to find out who they were, you know. So we know in the Old Testament, you know, they didn't do missions by sending people out, missions in the Old Testament was actually in reverse. The nation of Israel were to be so distinct, especially after the establishment of the tabernacle and the temple. You know, God's people were called to worship God, and they were to be a people, and they were to be a people of ethics and justice. You know, they were to invite the foreigners, and the foreigners would come, and they would show forth God's glory to them. So they were to draw God to Israel, to the nation, all right? And they were to be distinct from all the foreign nations, not intermingle with them, and certainly not become idolatrous of their idols. And so there is a very much of a priestly role in that sense. They were to mediate God's grace and love to the surrounding nations. And so you can see this as early as, you know, Aaron and his sons. They were set apart as priests for the nation. All right, this family was the germinating point of this whole Levitical line of priests. Okay, and later we know that Aaron actually then, you know, succumbed to idolatry, so then he was punished, and God then you know, resurrected or created this line of people called the Levites. They were also set apart to assist Aaron and his sons in their priestly duties. And so that's really what priests in the Old Testament were supposed to be and what they were supposed to do, all right? And so he says, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, all right? And no wonder, you know, when you hear about this, you go then to the New Testament now. This is the Apostle Paul talking. I mean, the Jew, the rabbi himself, you know, he says, Paul, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, God gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he says, I'm a priest. He's fulfilling, you know, this so-called priestly line that God had created in Adam, Aaron, and the Levites, you know, to proclaim the gospel, to be a go-between God and ordinary people, and that the Gentiles would eventually become a living sacrifice, all right? And so it's no wonder that when you come much later in the New Testament, going into Peter, Peter says, basically, you know, repeating the words of the Old Testament, he says to Christians now, he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, okay, a holy nation, God's special possession, all right? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So there you are. That's exactly what Christians ought to do. You know, because we are God's people, we are made into a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And therefore, we not only draw people to the church, but we also ought to go out now. You know, missions in the New Testament is going out as well as drawing people in, and declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So this is exactly what we ought to do. And so what makes all these wonderful things possible, right? So this is coming to Jesus now as the epitome of all high priests, okay? I want to look at a couple of passages with you this afternoon from the letter to the Hebrews. And basically to kind of help us see, you know, what exactly did Jesus do, his high priestly accomplishments that would make us into a nation or a kingdom of priests? Well, in the Hebrews chapter 4, 14 to 16, Jesus, as our high priest, is able to encourage us to persevere in spite of our weakness and our brokenness, all right? This is exactly what he is imploring all of us to do for the fact that he is our high priest. This is what Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says. Therefore, since we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, let me just pause and provide a little bit of background into the letter to the Hebrews. All right. So this is written primarily to Jews who are in the diaspora. They are spread out throughout Asia Minor due to persecution. And because they are of a Hebraic background and came out of Judaism, the writer of Hebrews is writing to them to encourage them to not give up their faith in Christ, even though they're facing heavy persecution, and to revert back to Judaism. And that's what is going on here. And in a way, this message is very relevant to all of us today, since we are coming out of COVID. And, you know, many of us, even here at ORPC, we have gone through so much in the last couple of years, 2.5 years. We have seen families, afflicted with severe illnesses. Some people have suffered greatly, and there are just many difficult challenges ahead, even as we go forward. And I can just name so many names and mention many examples of how members of ORPC have suffered through in the last, especially in the last 2.5 years. I won't go through that, but believe me, there have been many challenges before us. And so, and in this way, you know, we can see how this message is very relevant to us, because Jesus is telling us, or the writer of Hebrews is telling us, because Jesus is our high priest, we can persevere and we must not revert back. And he is empathized, he's able to empathize with us, all right? So we have a high priest who's able to empathize with us, all right? So this morning, I looked up the word empathy. What does empathy mean? It's quite different than sympathy, all right? Empathy here means that Jesus, as our high priest, is able to understand our weaknesses. He's able to understand our frailties, our brokenness, our limitations. And he's able to share those feelings with us. I mean, we have those feelings of limitation. He's able to empathize, he's able to identify, he's able to understand all these things. Why? Because he, as our high priest, he has been tempted in all ways, in every way that we have been tempted in, except he did not sin, all right? And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is telling us with regards to Jesus as our high priest, because the high priest, any priest for that matter, who is serving to be a go-between between God and God's people, ordinary people, must be able to understand their weaknesses, their problems. We are to serve as a bridge between God and God's people. I mean, ordinary people. And so once you say that Jesus was tempted in every way, but yet he did not sin, well, of course, all of us will say, you know, of course, he's a son of God. He is God incarnate. He's a perfect God-man. But we are not God, you know. We're very different than that, you know. And so this brings up the question of, you know, this perennial question that all of us have been asking since the 16th century. Could Jesus have sinned as a perfect God-man? 100% God, 100% man, all right? Well, scripture says here that he did not sin. But could he have sinned? Was he capable of sinning? You know, and so that's a theological question that's not easily answered. And so normally, what we say, we go to James chapter 1, verse 13 to 14. James says, he says, when tempted, in other words, referring to human beings now being tempted, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person who's tempted, when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed, all right? So what James is saying here about human temptation is that the temptation is from without. There is something sparkly out there that wants our attention. The temptation is coming from without, but it's so attractive to us because precisely it says we have an inner desire. We have something within us that wants that, you know, sparkly thing outside. And that desire is what we call a fallen human nature. We have original sin in us. We are tempted to sin because we ourselves internally are sinful people. Okay. We have this inner disposition to sin anyway. Right. Now, if that's what it means for us to be tempted to sin as human beings, could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus, you know, does he have the propensity to sin like us? Normally, the answer for most Christians is, theologians, is that no, Jesus could not have sinned. Why? Because he does not have original sin within him. He does not have a sin nature within him. He was born of a Virgin Mary. He did not carry the DNA or the RNA or any trace of the inherent sin within Joseph and Mary. And that's what makes him unique. But he was born, you know, completely human. And that is the uniqueness about Jesus Christ. He's 100% God, 100% human, but without sin. Oh, so therefore, because of this great reality, he's able to serve as a go-between for us. He is able to be a priest for us. Number one, he's able to empathize. He understands us. He knows exactly what we go through. He knows our trials. He knows our difficulties. He knows our pain and our suffering. But he's not like us, all right, in that we are just ordinary human beings. He is different in the sense that he is without sin. And that's what qualifies him to be the high priest, all right? And so Jesus is very God of very God. Therefore, his impeccability is absolute. Here, this is what Wayne Grudem has to say from his systematic theology text. Therefore, he says, if we are asking if it was actually possible for Jesus to have sinned, it seems that we must conclude that it was not possible. All right. So you say, well, you know, if he was not even possible, we know he did not sin, but was he susceptible to sin? Could he have sinned? You know, if you say if he could not even sin, therefore many people then will ask a second question. How could he possibly be qualified as our high priest? You know, how could he be understanding of us when he did not sin? He could not have sinned. He was very different than us. You know, how could he be an empathetic high priest? All right. That's normally the question that we ask. So what does it mean that Jesus was tempted in every way but did not sin, right? In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are tempted. You know, I think most of us in ORPC now are old enough to have been tempted in all the ways possible. To have experienced the full gamut of temptations out there, because we have lived for so long. And we have repeated those sins over and over and over and over again. We have succumbed and repeated those sins over and over again, that we are very good at what those sins are. Right? But what the writer of Hebrews says here is that Jesus, although he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he did not sin, which qualifies him to be our great high priest, is that he did not succumb to sin, and he did not repeat sins like we repeat sins in our everyday life. But he was tempted. He felt the full force of the temptations, just as we are. And that qualifies him to be our go-between, God and sinful humanity like us, all right? And so the point of this passage in Hebrews chapter 4 is not whether Jesus was able to sin. Was he capable of sinning? Certainly he did not sin. That's clear. The point of this passage is how thoroughly he could empathize with our weakness. All right. And if we believe in that, if we take this word at plain value, all right, that means we can do two things. Because he is our high priest, in verse 15, we could therefore hold firmly to the faith we profess and approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's what Jesus has accomplished for us as our high priest. He's empathetic. He's a go-between. And even though we could never come to that point of perfection like Jesus, because we're such sinful people, the writer of Hebrews says, we can therefore hold firmly to our faith. Even though we are so limited and so fragile, and we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and not feel that we are so inadequate, to worshiping God. How can God possibly accept us for who we are? We can never be good enough. We can never do anything because we have those feelings, of inadequacies. But Jesus bridged that gap between a holy God and sinful human being by being our high priest. He's able to intercede for us. He's our go-between. And therefore, we can approach God confidently. And this is really what this passage is talking about here. All right. And if we approach God's throne of grace with confidence, we will receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of our need. That is the great message. And so why? Jesus knows our struggles. He can empathize with our weaknesses. And then there's a second point here of why this can be so encouraging for all of us, is that Jesus as our high priest is not only able to encourage us to persevere, and to press on, but he's able to encourage us by being qualified to save us completely. All right. This is a very important point now. And in Hebrews chapter 7, now, jumping over, this is what it says. Now, there have been many of those priests. He's talking about the priests in the Old Testament. Since death prevented them from continuing in office, they died, right? But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. All right. So the reason, so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that the reason why Jesus is our high priest and he can save us completely and once and for all is because he is unlike all the other Old Testament high priests, like Aaron, like the Levitical lines of priests, in that, you know, they were human, they died. You know, they only have a certain shelf life and they would die, you know. And so how could you possibly be a go-between if, you know, you cannot even last forever? So here he says, Jesus is able to save us completely because of several things. One, unlike the priests of the Old Testament who died, Jesus lives forever. He rose from the dead and is therefore a permanent priest. Okay? And so, therefore, he's able to intercede always for us. That's very important, you know. In ORPC, one of the things that we are very concerned about nowadays is succession planning. Succession planning for the office of the SM, especially now that this SM is in retirement age. How long can he last, right? Succession planning for elders who are also quite old now. How are we going to get people to keep coming? You know, this pipeline of people keep coming, you know? And so you have to plan for that because we're not permanent. And that's exactly what, you know, the writer of Hebrews is saying about the Old Testament priests. What's succession planning for them? What's the pipeline? And he's saying the reason why Jesus is our high priest, he lives forever, you know, and that's wonderful for us. And he's able to always be there, intercede for us. There's another reason why he's able to save us completely. Two, he's holy and pure. Unlike us, we are imperfect. He is perfectly holy and pure. He's a perfect God-man. He's able to meet our needs because of his sacrificial works are completed, all right? The work on the cross, okay? He's a great, the great Lamb of God who gave himself for us. Thirdly, unlike the daily sacrifices offered by Aaron and the Levites, you know, they would offer, you know, sacrifices on a daily basis for their people. Jesus does not have to constantly offer sacrifices. Why? He is the final sacrifice. He is the ultimate sacrifice. Okay. And unlike the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, okay, meaning literally the day of atonement, okay, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, offer two animals, sacrifice two animals, and then release a third into the wilderness, symbolizing that the sins of the people have been taken away. Jesus' work is completed. You know, he is that final sacrifice. He has taken our sins away. And therefore, there's no need for the blood of the bull to cover the priest and the blood of the goat to cover the sins of the people. That's normally that's what they would have to do. When the priest goes into the Holy of Holies, he has to sacrifice a bull for himself to cover his own sin, and then he would sacrifice a goat or other animals to cover for the sins of the people. And that would be done on on the Day of Atonement. This is what is supposed to be done. We don't have to do all that anymore. There's no more need for a sacrificial, to continue the sacrificial system because Jesus accomplished that with his death on the cross and his resurrection, right? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, we come to the part about believers as priests. So we have understood a little bit about what Old Testament priests, who they were and what they were supposed to do. We come to the Gospels. We understand that Jesus, you know, is our high priest. He is their final Lamb of God. He is the great Lamb of God who paid the ultimate price for the sins of those who believe in him. Now that we are the recipients of God's grace and love and mercy, what does it mean that we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? And that's application now. We need to know how all this applies to us in terms of understanding our identity and knowing what exactly we are to do in this world as believers in Christ. All right. So let me share a few points here. Obviously, God's intention for humanity is to restore a relationship with him. And this relationship can only be restored in the realm of a holy God, in the realm of holiness. Scripture says over and over, be ye holy. God says to us, be ye holy, just as I am holy. You know, we are positionally holy. You know, we are called saints. You know, and so sometimes people ask, you know, how do I feel about the fact that there are certain people in church history who are called Saint Augustine or Saint, Saint Teresa? You know, we saint people. The Roman Catholic Church have a system of canonization of saints, you know, measuring of whether they can be canonized as saints. I think that's perfectly scriptural because the scripture does say that we are saints, but that's only a position. This is only a status. It doesn't reflect the actuality of our everyday life experience. So in the Christian life, we are to become holy just as Jesus is holy, little by little, day by day, you know, until our experience matches up with our positional status, which is we are saints. And that is a lifelong journey that's not easily attainable, all right? But in order for our relationship to be restored with a holy God, we have to be holy. We have to be regarded as holy. And this can only be accomplished when there is a final, ultimate sacrificial lamb. So that's exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us as our high priest. He bridged that gap between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And therefore, when we are in Christ, we receive the benefits of his great work on the cross. And we are now considered saints. We are now considered priests unto ourselves. And that's really what is, I mean, what our identity is all about. And so God's redemptive plan was, you know, entrusted to his people to carry out, you know, we are to carry out God's priesthood, even in our world today. We are to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so it's no wonder that the identity of God's people, spoken of as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, is applied to both Israel, Exodus 19:6, and Christians, 1 Peter 2:9. Right. In that sense, we are the continuation of God's people in the New Testament now. All right. And so Israel was set apart by the lamb of the, the blood of the Passover lamb, right? That Passover lamb ultimately, you know, pointed to Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb for us. And so Christians, if we are true Christians, we are made holy or declared holy by the blood of the ultimate lamb, Jesus. And that's what his work on the cross pointed to. So we receive the benefit of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. We also receive that identity that we have as priests that was basically given to the nation of Israel all the way back, you know, in Exodus 19. And it's continued today. All right. So, you know, that's why Peter describes, for Christians that we are a new temple built upon Jesus, the cornerstone, with believers as living stones. And so as Christians, we are to constantly offer spiritual sacrifices. This is definitely referring to the Old Testament cultic or sacrificial system, all right? And so it's no wonder then, by the time you come to the New Testament, as priests, this is what we are to do. This is the application point of our lesson today. As priests, we are to offer our lives, our bodies. Here, I want to point something out to you. Obviously, in the NIV, the translation is, we are to offer our lives as a living and holy sacrifice unto God. That's sacrificial cultic system language, all right? Lives may not necessarily be the, it's a very good translation, but in the NIV, I mean, it gives you a dynamic translation here, but the actual word is body in the original language. In other words, it's very much Old Testament cultic sacrificial system, because Paul is saying to us as Christians, we ought to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. In other words, we become the sacrifice. So you just put it in a more, you know, vernacular modern day language, we're to offer our lives, all right? Everything about us. But he's actually talking about our bodies. And so the word there in the Greek is soma, you know. And when we do this, we are serving as priests. We offer ourselves. We come to church. We offer ourselves. Each day when we get up, we offer ourselves to serve God. We offer our bodies, holy bodies, untainted, not marred with sin in any immoral or unholy way. In that way, we are priests. You know, and that's why sexual sins, sexual immorality are such an affront to a holy God. And which is why we as Christians must refrain from those things. They have nothing to do with us. Okay. Because as priests, we're to offer our bodies, our lives as living and holy sacrifices. But if our bodies are tainted with sin, what can we possibly offer? We're offering junk to God. And that cannot be. Just like the Old Testament, we're to offer clean animals, right? Clean and good animals to God. Clean animals. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind. And as priests, here's another application point. Believers declare God's praises and glory to the nations. In Isaiah chapter 66, verses 19 to 21, which I won't spell out for you here today, Isaiah is calling the nation of Israel to shine forth, to radiate God's glory to the surrounding nations because of Yahweh. You know, because why? The Israelites were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And when they're holy, they're distinct, they naturally will attract attention to surrounding people who are wondering, why are you the way you are? Why are you so different? Why are you so distinct? Why are you so, I say, even attractive? You know? And so that people would ask us, you know, what makes you so different? And then therefore, we have an open door to sharing the gospel with people around us. You know, you don't have to be like me, wear a collar. You get to share the gospel with people. You know, you can do that, but, you know, but our lives should be so distinct. You know, it's almost like as if you're wearing a collar every day when you go to work, when you go to your family. You know, people and ask, why are you doing this? What makes you the way you are? That's exactly what Isaiah 66 is saying. Priestly service ultimately involves worshiping God now and forever before his throne. So here we basically have three functions as priests. Number one, we are to offer ourselves as a holy sacrifice to God in our service. We are to be sanctified, holy people. And as priests, we are to declare God's glory to the nations, share the gospel, share our witness to those around us. And then we are to worship God now and look forward to worshiping him before his throne in the eternal state forever. All right. And so these are the three things I want to share with you today in terms of practical application. Okay. Why this theme of priesthood is so important to all of us. If we understand what we are and what we are to do, it makes every difference in terms of what the Christian life is about and how we are supposed to serve the Lord. Sacrifice, evangelism, being a witness, and then, of course, worshiping God. We take our worship seriously. We do it on a regular basis, daily, and certainly on a regular basis. You know, don't forsake your assembling of one another and worshiping God. And so these should all become part and parcel of our daily lifestyle. Okay, so I end here and see if you have any questions about why salvation is so important. But salvation here expressed in terms of the result of the redemption that God has given to us, that we have been made a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And for that, we know who we are and what we're supposed to do.